Welcome to Four Points. If you guys want to come find your seats, if you have your Bibles, open to Psalm 103. I told the last service it's pretty easy to find. If you find your Bible, go about halfway in there, open it. You're going to be really close to Psalm 103, and we will spend the majority of our time this morning in that text. If you're new to Four Points, welcome. Thank you for coming. We do have a Bible out at the welcome desk if you'd like to use it. That's our gift to you. But for the past 4 weeks, for the month of July, during this month of July, we have taken a break from our normal series, our current series, should I say, in the book of Matthew, and we have looked at how we see the gospel revealed to us through the Psalms. 2 weeks ago, we opened Psalm 8 and saw God's created order and his creation of man. Last week, Jeremy did a great job of opening Psalm 51 and showing sin and the fall and its effects. And last week, you might have left with a kind of a weight of condemnation because the diagnosis of to all of us, really all of us, not all humanity, was revealed that the problem is our sinful hearts and our sinful nature. The good news is, though, I get to present to you the cure today. So though you might have heard the bad news last week, this week you will hear the good news, and that's God's rescuing grace that he's shown us in Jesus Christ. So we will see that in Psalm 103. Before we get into the text, though, I do have a question that I want to pose, and specifically right now, it's more to the men in the room because I am a man. I suffer from short-term memory loss. That is no joke. And if you are a male in the room, probably above it, well, all males, because even when I was a kid, I did too, right? You probably do as well. Now, females, you're not off the hook because we know you do too. But I'll give you a scenario, and many of you have found yourself in this scenario, okay? Now, I am a meal planner. My wife and I are meal planners. Some of you, you live life on the edge, and you plan your meals the day of. I can't roll like that. We can't do that in our family. So we plan ahead of time, right? We take time, we think through. If we're feeling really healthy, you know, those fad diets, we make sure they last like 2 days. But we think through these meals and all the ingredients we'll need. And me, if it is my duty to, and you guys better pray that it's not that week, but if it is my duty to go to the grocery store, I need a list, right? Can I get an amen, men, right? Wives, you can give me an amen too, right? Your husband needs the list, right? We get the list, right? My wife has in detail explained the list to me, right? If there is no questions, there is no ambiguity. If it's avocado, she puts the number, right? She puts how much it should cost because she saw the sale ad. And if I get something other than that, I'm in trouble, right? So to the T, she gives me the list. And now we go to Aldi, okay? So she also makes sure I have the quarter and the bags, right? Can't forget the quarter and the bags. The quarter's not there, it's all going off the rails, okay? I gotta make sure I'm planned, I'm prepared. I go in, takes me about an hour because I get carried away. If you've ever been in some of those stores, it's easy to get carried away. But I do like how they like organize it like a maze, like a flow. If you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. So I shouldn't, but I do. I get off track. And then I come back, my wife looks at me, where's the chicken, right? We're not gonna have dinner Tuesday because you didn't get the chicken. But I did get some steak seasoning, right? Even though that wasn't on the list because we don't have steak that often in my house. I did because in my mind I was thinking, well, I know at least in a couple months I'll grill, surely, and I'll need that one day. But I failed to get the chicken we needed tomorrow, right? If you're a man in this room, you can identify with short-term memory loss, can't you? Now, if you haven't gotten married yet, you'll soon to experience that, or maybe you're beyond that and you've elevated and you don't have to go grocery shopping. Maybe I'll reach that task one day, or maybe that status. But we all, even not just men, women, you forget too, we all suffer from some type of memory loss, whether it be forgetting someone's birthday, forgetting an anniversary. I don't know if you really think about it. Why do we have to put so much time and effort and energy into studying things when we go to school, right? It is because all of us have the propensity to forget. Right? Now, if we connect that to our relationship with Jesus, the Bible is clear. Our hearts don't need to forget what God has done for us through Jesus, because when this happens, dullness begins to enter. Our hearts are not enthroned by God's grace and love towards us. Now they chase other things because we begin entitlement, thinking that we're deserving of what God has done. So God reminds us over and over to not forget. And we don't forget what God has done so we can rightly worship him in response. And if we look at this psalm, and we'll unpack it here in a minute, you'll see that the thrust of this psalm is don't forget what God has done through Jesus. Because all of us in this room, because of our fallen condition that we illustrated last week, all of us have a propensity to not remember the glorious grace of God. And that's a serious thing if we let it get out of control. So today, I hope that your hearts are stirred by what God has done for you through his son, Jesus. In Psalm 103, to set this up, last week we looked at David and what happened to him, right? God chose him. God gave him a kingdom. God, he had all that he needed, right? But David, just like us, rebelled against God because what he needed wasn't good enough for him, right? What God had given him wasn't good enough. So David sought other things for his good, and he went after Bathsheba. He fell in rebellion and sin. And some of us would look and say, well, we're not like David. We haven't done that. But remember, Jesus makes it very clear. If you've looked at a woman with lustful eyes, you have committed adultery, right? Some of us would say, well, we've never killed anybody. The Bible says if you have anger, right, towards someone, if you have hate in your heart towards someone, you have already killed them in your heart. So, boom, we're all guilty of what David actually did, right? So, David fell. Psalm 51, we see his prayer of confession and repentance. Scholars don't know where this psalm was placed, but they do know that David wrote this, where it was placed in his life. I like to think it was after that. Because what we do see is David recalling God's grace, asking his soul to remember what God has done for him. So let's look at Psalm 103, and we're just going to look at the first 14 verses as we focus on redemption and God's rescue mission for us through Jesus. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, who crowns you so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. If you go back, look at verse 2. This is the thrust of what David is getting at. Underline the second part of verse 2. Forget not all his benefits, because after verse 2, we see this numerous list of benefits that David is writing about God. We stir our souls to not forget what the Lord has done, because each of us, not just me, not just the males in the room, but all of us, because of our condition, are prone to forget what God has done, which leads us to what? It leads us to become dull in our relationship with Jesus. It leads us to entitlement, where we, as we prayed this morning for God, God tells us in his word, don't trust in yourselves, don't trust in man. But when we forget what God does, we begin each day by trusting in ourselves and our own strength. And it leads to self-righteousness, ultimately, where we say, God, I do not need your righteousness that you provide me through Jesus. I have my own. I can stand on my own righteousness. And ultimately, we take for granted his grace, right? That's what happens. Entitlement runs into, counteractive to God's grace. And we are called what? To remember. So look at verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is in me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Now, when David says, bless the Lord, let's remember something. This is not the type of blessing that we would ask God to bless us with, right? This is not something that David is actually giving God that he needs. A blessing, when we think of a blessing from God to us, such as provision, such as mercy, such as grace, such as health, right? Such as favor. Those things are something that we desperately need, so we ask God to bless us. David is not actually giving God something he needs, right? Because God is in need of nothing. So what is David doing? Some of your Bibles may translate this to praise the Lord, which is an appropriate way to translate this. David is praising God. He is declaring God's goodness, right? He is declaring his glory and his grace. And ultimately, he's just giving a verbal thanksgiving to what God has done. But I want you to see something. What does, after he says, bless the Lord, what does he say? Oh, my soul, look at verse 1, and all that is within me. David's blessing is from inside. It is more than just mere lip service, right? David's thinking, it is easy for me and it's easy for you to come in corporately and gather together, because every Sunday we do, and we begin with song. And how easy is it for us just to see the words on the screen and just sing them, making no connection from our mouth to our heart? David's saying that's false worship. God doesn't care about that. We know he doesn't. Matthew chapter 15, verse 7 through 8, we've seen this. God doesn't care about lip service. This is Jesus talking to the Pharisees, right? Because they are giving God lip service, because their hearts are not connected to actually what they're saying and doing. And Jesus is quoting from Isaiah. He says this, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" Honoring the Lord with your lips must be connected to your heart. Or it is what? It is foolish. It is unacceptable to God, because God wants more than just mere lip service. He wants all of you. That's why David says, "And all that is within me." Underline that. All that it was within me, bless his holy name. God is not fooled by our lip service. We can fool others. We can stand and raise our hands and sing as loud as we want. But if it's not connected, if our minds are distracted by what's going on in the future, what happened right before we got out of the car, what meeting we have coming up, or the ball game, I'm guilty, the ball game that's about to come up on Sunday, right? Who are the Falcons playing? God does not care about that. We are only fooling ourselves. God wants your lips to be connected to your heart. And then what does David say next in verse 2? "And forget not all his benefits." I had you underline that. Bless the Lord. So in other words, David is saying, praise God. Forget not his benefits. And the word benefits here in the Hebrew actually means recompense, which those of you in this room, that means being paid back for wrong done. But did God pay us back for the wrong done to him? No. So what is David in essence is saying, praise the Lord, O my soul, because God, you have not done to me what I deserve. That should stir something in our hearts. We need to remember what God has done. And this isn't the first time in Scripture that something to the tune of remember or forget not comes up. God knows our fallen condition, and God knows our natural tendency to get carried away, just like I get carried away in the grocery store with things that aren't on the list, with things that aren't important, and forget him. He knows that. So over and over in Scripture, he gives us reminders. Here's a great one. As I was doing my studies this week, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 9, and I would encourage you, read all of Deuteronomy 4. It's a great chapter. This is Moses speaking to the Israelites as they are on the fringe of going into the promised land. They have wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of their lack of obedience to him and their lack of thankfulness, right? And they forgot what God has done, so God raises up a new generation. Moses isn't even going to go into the promised land. So Moses and all of Deuteronomy is declaring to these people what God has done. And he says this, verse 5. "See, I have taught you the statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them.
for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I've set before you today? Here it is. Only take care. Keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. There is a connection to remembering what God has done, right? Down to our souls and our hearts, because when we forget, something happens. Our souls and our hearts drift from the Lord and his goodness. That's not the only time that God reminded his people of what he's done. The entire Old Testament sacrificial system was a visual reminder of who God is and what he was going to do, and how he treats sin and how he is gracious to his people, right? Every time blood was shed on the altar, that should have reminded the people that there's a price to pay for sin, that sin deserves death, but God requires a life to be forgiven in the place of that sin. That was a reminder of his grace and atonement, right? The ceremonial laws, when the priest would cleanse himself on behalf of the people, was to display and remind the people that God can't be near dirty, sinful people, that there has a washing that must take place, right? The priest that represented the people was to show the people there was going to come a priest one day who was going to represent me and be that perfectly clean, spotless priest on my behalf. If we fast forward to the New Testament, we see over and over, if you've read through Matthew, if you've studied it faithfully with us for the past few year and a half or so, you've seen the disciples, how easily they forget what Jesus has done, right? How foolish they are, right? And in the epistles, we see Peter and Paul warning their audience, don't forget, remember, one of my favorite passages, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 2, because a lot of us think, well, God's grace, that's our entry point into being a Christian, and that's all it is, right? The gospel is just that, just the doorway into our Christian walk. Well, Paul says, no, it's actually the actual path you walk down as a Christian. Every day you need the gospel. He said, don't ever forget it. Look at what he says, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 2. Paul writes, now I would remind you, underline that if you have your Bibles, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. If you're going to small group this week, I put some other passages of scripture from old and new where God's encouraging his people to remember, to not forget what he's done for them, because we have the natural inclination because of sin to forget. The sacraments, every time we do a baptism here, what is that supposed to do? Is it just for us an entertainment? No, it's to show that there is a new life now in this person, that the gospel has taken root in their heart. This person has gone from death to life, right? They're united to Christ by faith, and we are supposed to see that as God's people, and that should encourage us and stir our hearts to worship him in thankfulness, right? Every time we take communion, what is that for? Does that magical act somehow get us closer to God? That's not what it's for. Right? It's a visual display of the gospel so God's people can see, because we need to see it so we are reminded of it, of what Jesus did on our behalf. So God continually scatters his words with reminders to us because we so often forget. That's why David says, forget not, or remember. Because we have the propensity to forget God's goodness and his grace, that oftentimes leaves us feeling entitled, which leads to ongoing intentional forgetfulness. Because forgetting God's grace isn't like a slip of memory. It's not forgetting an item on the list at the grocery store. That was a pathetic illustration to illustrate what happens when we forget God's grace. That was just to help you make the connection. Because forgetting God's grace is intentional. It's an intentional forgetfulness of what God has done. And again, we saw it in Deuteronomy, it's not a good thing when we forget, because our hearts are so easily captivated by other things other than God's grace, right? So easily captivated. So ask the Spirit, listen, every day. Spirit, help me remember your grace. God, help me remember what you've done for me. Remember the gospel. Preach the gospel to yourself. Dig in your word daily. Where do you see God's grace revealed to us? Here, right here. How do we not forget? Because we read about what God has done for us, and we take it, and it stirs up our hearts and affections for him. Now, what are we supposed to remember? What has God done? If David says in Psalm 103, verse 2, forget not all his benefits, forget how God has not dealt with you, forget not how God has not paid you back for what you should be paid back for. Well, what are these benefits? How has God done that? Look at verses 3 through 5. We see that God has a personal redemption for each and every one of us. In other words, the gospel is for us individually. You and me personally. But we're going to see the language start to shift in the back half of the psalm. It's for us corporately, because Jesus didn't just come to save just me. He came to save a people for himself. So what has he done? Look at 3 through 5. And every time you see the word all as I read, circle it or underline it. Let that jump out to you. I'll pick up at verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your disease, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Note the alls, right? All of our iniquity. And why is that the very first one? Because that's the one from which everything else should come, because that is our greatest need. Last week, if sin is the problem, right? If it is the problem, it is the diagnosis, then the only thing that can cure it is the removal of the problem. The removal of the problem is found in God's forgiveness to us that he offers us by trading places with us. That's God, the creator of all things, right? Perfect, infinitely wise, infinitely good, coming down amidst the people that he created who willingly rebelled against him to represent them, to clothe himself in flesh, and perfectly fulfilled his law, right? Righteously obeying everything, never sinning one time on our behalf, and then taking willingly his life to the cross and taking the blow, the justice of God poured out for our sin on the cross, and then rising from the dead, defeating sin, death, hell, and the grave on our behalf to forgive us, to wipe our slate clean, as we'll see in a minute. And what does that lead to? Well, the consummation of the gospel, and I don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves, and that's next week, will lead to the healing of all our diseases. Yes, God heals today, but sometimes he doesn't heal today. But we know the fullness of the gospel is that Jesus is returning, right, to make us without sin, to give us a new body, to recreate us, so to speak, raise us to a new life in him, ultimately with a body of no sickness, no sin, and no disease. Look at verse 4, who redeems your life from the pit. He's taken us from death to life. It's not from bad to good. That's a benefit of being saved, but it's from death to life. It's from no heartbeat in the grave to now I have a heartbeat, a desire to follow the Lord. Who crowns you, verse 4b, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. He doesn't just pull us up from the pit just to leave us there. He gives us a crown, royal status, right? We are co-heirs, the Bible says, with Christ Jesus. That is good news. And what does he crown us with? A gold crown? A platinum crown? A crown of diamonds? No, something that will never, ever fail. What is it? He crowns us with steadfast. That's what steadfast means. Never failing. Love, that means whenever you fail, guess what? His love never fails for you. Whenever you fall and you sin, guess what? His love and his grace never fails for you. That's the best thing we could be crowned with, right? And then he satisfies us with good. He doesn't just feed us. He satisfies us. He is the greatest gift. If God is the greatest good, then the greatest thing that he could give us is himself. And that's what he offers. Don't see the gifts he gives as the end. See the gifts as a means to him. Right, the giver of the gift. God's desire is to give you himself. The giver is better than the gifts, which should point us to the giver. So don't be satisfied with the gifts. The satisfaction is the giver of
the gifts. Look at verses 6 through 14. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. David is now shifting from singular pronouns that speak of just him to plural, us, a people. Right? God hasn't just saved you and I, but he's saved, the Bible says, a people for himself, from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. It's numerous that far outnumbers the numbers of stars in the sky and the sands on the sea. That's what the Bible says. It's not just individually. The gospel is corporately too. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You'll remember last week Jeremy touched on this verse because it's mentioned frequently in the Old Testament. This is God's, how he's revealed himself to us. This is his description of himself. This verse first came up in Exodus chapter 34. In the wilderness, when God's people redeemed by him out of slavery and bondage, they wander in the wilderness. God takes Moses up to the mountain to reveal his law to Moses. And if you'll remember, at the foot of the mountain, the people were becoming impatient, right? They were not satisfied in God. So what did they do? They took what God had given them, the treasures from the Egyptians, the gold that they had plundered from the Egyptians. And what did they do? They started to fashion a god for themselves, the golden calf, right? And they said, here is the God that brought us out of slavery, all while God was graciously revealing himself to Moses. Well, we do that all the time, right? But what did God do after that? Moses intercedes, right? The Lord, angry, obviously, just and righteous, could have just closed the book right there on the Israelites. Moses intercedes. Moses says, Lord, show me your glory. God says, you can't see me and live. So he puts him in the cleft of a rock and he passes by and says, this is my name, Moses. I want everyone to know this is who I am and how I am. This is how I respond to my people. And it's verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Look at verse 9. And this is how he does that. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. Now, I don't use the word chide quite often. So I had to think and research, what is this word? What? Because here is a place where maybe a translation other than the ESV can help me out. And I really like the way, don't get mad at me, I like the way the NIV translate this, okay? The NIV says, he will not always accuse us. He doesn't continually accuse us. Now, I want you to think for a second. When I read that, that convicted me. I really had to think about how I treat other people. I really had to think of the wrongs that I continually bring up. It is hard for me, and it's hard for you, I know it, to not remember when somebody treats you wrong, even after you claim you've forgiven them. How often do we deal with people based on the past, right, when they hurt us? We continually bring it up, maybe not to their face, but definitely behind their back or in our own mind, right? And that changes the way we treat them. We do this to our wives. Wives, we do this to our husbands. We do this to our children. We do this to our coworkers. We do this to our neighbors. We do this to our parents. We do this. The list goes on and on and on, right? Because our treatment of one another is a pitiful picture of God's treatment of us. A pitiful picture. It should stir us. If God does not continually accuse me of the infinite, keep that in mind, the infinite wrongs that I have committed against him, not one of them does he bring up, and we'll get to that in a second. Why do I hold on to such bitterness because somebody said something wrong about me? Because somebody called me a name? Because somebody treated me poorly? That should spur us in our relationships with one another. Because we are in Christ, we should not nurse a grudge, hold on to resentment. I'm thinking this past week in small group, it was brought to my attention, Matthew 18, the parable of the unmerciful servant. If you've been with us through our study of Matthew, you may remember that from a few weeks ago. The unmerciful servant had an incalculable debt that he owed. I mean, it would have taken him a lifetime and a lifetime and a lifetime and a lifetime to pay back the debt he owed the master. And his master graciously forgives him all the debt. Not a penny did he have to pay back. And what is the very first thing the unmerciful servant does? He goes and finds somebody that owed him an insignificant amount of money and forces him to pay it back. That's a picture of us when we treat others by accusing them continually. I want you to contrast that with how God does not accuse us continually. That should stir us, right? That should be that, bless the Lord, oh my soul, because you do that for me. Bless the Lord. Thank you because of the infinite offenses I've committed against you. You do not hold them against me, nor deal with me as if I committed any of them against you. Look at verse 10. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. As we're looking through the gospel and we're connecting it to Genesis, turn to Genesis 3, verse 15. God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. I want you to keep that in mind, because from the beginning of Scripture, God has revealed himself to be that way. That is who he is. And it doesn't take us long to see that about God. And it didn't take us long to see that about ourselves, that we rebelled pretty quickly, right? Only took a couple chapters. And after Adam and Eve, as we saw last week, if you weren't here, please go listen to the sermon from last week. But after Adam and Eve fell, keep in mind, God would have been just to close the book. Start over, right? Do this again. But he didn't. He withheld his judgment. If we recall in Genesis 2, he promised Adam, if you eat this, you will what? Surely die. Now, Adam did eventually die, and he died a spiritual death, we believe, but God withheld judgment right there. And he did not treat him the way he should have been treated. Verse 15, this is after they've sinned and after Adam and Eve have hidden from God. This is after they've woven or made garments for themselves to cover up their nakedness and their shame. God makes some promises, right? I'll start at verse 15. I will put enmity, now he's talking to the serpent, right? I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And we know that that is kind of the thesis statement for the entire Bible. Because from that point on, God unfolds, this plan to put enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent. Because we know ultimately that God is going to do something. He said, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. It was on the cross that Jesus did bruise the serpent. He crushed the head of the serpent. And it's the Old Testament that unfolds that plan for us. Skip down to verse 20. God also makes some gracious promises, right? Because God disciplines us and there's always consequences to our action. God informs Adam and Eve of the consequences due to their sin graciously. And look at verses 20 and 21. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. He took off their pitiful garments that they had made for themselves out of fig leaves to try to cover it up, and he clothed them himself. God clothed them himself. Think about that. He clothed them. He covered up their guilt. He covered up their shame. He covered it up himself. He didn't kill them on the spot. He promised the plan that would put an end to the serpent. And then he clothes them. That is not dealing with someone the way they deserve to be dealt with, right? That is God graciously revealing who he is. And we need to know that because we often don't live that way. There's nothing you or I can do to cover ourselves up before God as they tried to do, right? As Jeremy beautifully illustrated it last week, before God, all of us stand naked and exposed. There's not one thing that God doesn't know about us. He knows us better than ourselves, and he knows our sins, right? Even the sins we don't even know we committed, he knows them, right? He's infinitely wise. We stand before him naked and exposed in the guilt and shame of our sin, and our efforts merit nothing before him. We don't have any righteousness of our own to offer him. And we live in the South, and people would say, yes, I think I know the gospel, but here people quite don't get it, right? Or don't quite get it, I'm sorry. They somehow still think that if you're a good person and you check the boxes, that God loves you just as much. But we know that's not how the Bible tells us how God reveals himself and how God has shown us who we are. People here overwhelmingly think that, though they may not confess this, that by being good, somehow we can balance or tip the scales and make ourselves approachable to God, but that's just not the truth. Every day that we live, nothing in our own selves can make us acceptable to God. Only God covering us himself makes us acceptable to him. That's not dealing with us the way we deserve to be dealt with, as the psalm says. So, we need to remember this, right? Stop acting as if our efforts, even though they may be good, gain us acceptance. Stop forgetting what God has done and putting our strength and our confidence in ourselves. And remember that we are accepted because of him clothing us. And ultimately, how did he do that? Through Jesus and his blood, right? The covering of his own righteousness on us. Back to Psalm 103. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Well, then the question remains, if God is just and good and he does not repay us according to our sins, who does he pay? Because payment has to be made, or he's not a just and good God. He's not righteous. He's right. He can't just forego his holy character, right? He cannot just sweep sin under the rug. There has to be a payment made for sin. But we understand that, all of us, even if we're not believers, know that because we cry out for justice when we see someone break a law, right? We know that there's a price to pay when we step outside of out of bounds. We get that. So if God doesn't make us pay for our sins, what did he do? Romans 3:21 through 26 tells us what he did. You can turn there or you can write it down in your notes and look at it later. But now the righteousness, because God is righteous, right? There's a consequence to sin. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, because the law could never save us, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The Old Testament tells us about it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned, even if you're a good old boy, right? Even if you were raised in church. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption, through the rescue mission that is Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. There it is. That's the word payment. There it is. God put forward his own self, his son, as the payment that was due for sin by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith. That's the answer. Payment has been made in full, not in partial, in full by God's son, Jesus. He put forward him. He didn't force Jesus. Jesus said, I willingly lay down my life. As the payment that's due for everyone who would trust in him, that sin, their sins, the guilt has been paid. The payment has been made by Jesus. Now think about this. If one sin, and we all would admit this, God is infinite, holy, and good. One sin deserves infinite separation from God. That means our bank account, if you think of this as a bank account, is in the negative infinity. That's really hard to think about because of our sin. One sin deserves that. Think about the countless, numerous sins we've committed. Then the only thing that can bring us from negative infinity to God is something infinite. The only acceptable payment is God himself, the infinitely good God himself, who perfectly came
to fulfill the law and make payment on our behalf. That's who made the payment. Or Isaiah 53:6 says it like this: all we like sheep have gone astray. That's the word iniquity. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And how do we get this? How can David rightly say, you've forgiven me. You don't treat me the way I deserve? Because listen, payment has to be made. And we know Jesus didn't make payment for those that don't trust in him. So somebody's got to pay. Either you pay or God himself pays. That's the goodness of God. But payment has to be made. But how do we get that? By faith. Look, go back to Romans 3:25. At the end it says, to be received by faith. To David, to you, to me. God offers this to be received simply by turning from our sins and ourselves and trusting in his work to completely pay for the debt we owed. That's faith. Let's close out verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above, so great is his steadfast love to those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Don't think from California to North Carolina. That's not, you guys know that's not what he's saying, right? God created everything. Galaxies, planets, right? The Hubble telescope has given us a breathtaking picture of the galaxies. And it has revealed that the Earth to the fringe of our galaxy is 78 sextillion miles away. That's just the fringe. And most scientists believe there are other galaxies out there. If we tried to get to that fringe, we'd have to be traveling at like 500 miles per hour, and it would take us like 7 billion years, right? And we can never sleep, never eat, never take a bathroom break, straight on, right? Think about that. And that's just the fringe, right? God is infinite. Our minds can't contain that. So that was a pathetic picture of what God has actually done for our sins. That's how far he has removed our sins. That number is incredibly small. I mean, minute compared to the likelihood that if you are in Christ, God will ever deal with you according to your sins. I'll say that again. That number is incredibly small compared to the likelihood that God will ever deal with you according to your sins. So stop thinking God remembers your sins, whatever it might be. If you are in Christ, he's forgiven it. He's wiped your slate clean. He's removed it that far plus more that we can't even understand. Stop trying to condemn yourself by thinking you're not acceptable, because some of us know we're scared to approach God because he knows what we just did. But if we truly believe this, what does this tell us? God doesn't hold that against you. He's wiped that clean that far. And never will he bring that up against you again, because he doesn't treat you like we treat each other. So don't hesitate to run to God because of guilt. He doesn't deal with you the way you should be dealt with, because the way you should be dealt with, he's already put that upon his son. Verse 13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Now, I am a pitiful picture of a compassionate father at times. And if you're a dad in this room, you know you fail miserably at times. And our fatherhood is just supposed to be a glimpse of God's fatherhood to his people. And because of our sin, we fail miserably. But there are times where we display compassion, where we feel somewhat what God feels. I'll give you an example. If you have kids in this room, you know when they're sick, right? I'll tell my wife all the time, if I could just take that sickness and just, God, give it to me. Give it to me. My daughter just had her wisdom teeth out this week. I know I don't look old enough to have a daughter that had her wisdom teeth out, but I do. I know that. You can figure that one out later. But she just had her wisdom teeth out, and that's painful. If you've ever had it out, you know that's painful. So for a 14-year-old, that's painful, right? And I see her struggling. I see the pain, and I just wanted so badly to take it and just let me deal with it. And that is a pathetic picture of what God has actually done for us, because he didn't just take a sickness away from us, right? He didn't just take
the pain of a wisdom teeth, right? He took the sin. He took it at its source by coming to pay the price that was due. That's a good and gracious Father, that he would do that for all of us who would trust in him. Verse 14, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. In other words, he remembers how we are formed. Now, I want you to look at verse 14 and go back and look at verse 2. He remembers, we do what? We forget. And even when we forget, God still remembers. He remembers our propensity to forget and still loves us, because it is a steadfast love, as we've seen over and over. It doesn't change. It doesn't waver. God's not like, well, you forgot me today, so I'm going to forget you today. God's love is constant for his people. Constant for his people. He remembers our frailness as humans and our inclination to forget. In other words, he does not forget our ability to continually forget him, because he continually remembers what he's done for us and treats us accordingly as heirs. The crown, right? The crown of continual steadfast love and mercy, even when we forget. That's good news. We don't have to live under condemnation, because that's been taken care of by Jesus. Right? So if you're in this room and you're a believer, don't forget the gospel. Every day, remember God's love through Jesus, because that should make you do what this psalm is all about doing. Bless the Lord, O my soul. From your heart, cry out in thanksgiving and worship. And if you're not a believer, God graciously provides to you a way of rescue through Jesus. Turn to him. Trust in him alone. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your rescue mission, your grace that you show us daily. Even when we forget that grace, you do not. You remember our propensity to forget, and you love us in spite of that. Lord, you are a good and gracious God. God, now may that stir our hearts to respond to you in worship and gratitude, not just through our mouths, but through our lives, how we treat one another, how we treat our spouse, our children, our coworkers, Lord, and ultimately, how we treat you. Lord, may you be the king of our hearts. Lord, we thank you for your love that you've shown us. If there's anybody in this room that has not experienced that, I pray through the work of your Spirit, you would show them their sin and show them the price that was paid to remove that sin from their record. We love you in Christ's name. Amen. We'll see you next week for Restoration.